Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the Sabbath day. Thank you that you've given us your word that we can open up and that we can see truth from your word. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds by your Holy Spirit, that what we study would be true and that what we think would be edifying. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, the topic of today is not games, so but glad I threw that in anyway. We're going to be talking about sort of a tale of two kingdoms today. So we're going to be first taking a look at Nimrod and then taking a look at Melchizedek. And so both of these are sort of in the context of Abraham's times. So Nimrod was before Abraham. Melchizedek was somebody who actually met Abraham. So at the same time as Abraham, but they are both kings. So let's start off talking about Nimrod. First of all, truth in advertising. Today, a lot of the stuff that I'm going to present is a bit on the theoretical side. I mean, it's not something to be taken dogmatically. I'm going to try and pull out covenantal application that will be useful and biblical, sort of whether or not the historical theory is correct. It's just really hard to pin down, you know, exactly who was Nimrod, exactly who was Melchizedek. So I'm just going to present to you what I believe, and I'll try and be perfectly honest as to uncertainty, and I'm absolutely not teaching the historical part as dogmatic, but I'll lay it out for you, and I'll present a few different theories and see what you think. So let's start off with Nimrod. In fact, my theory on Nimrod is even a little bit even more uncertain, and I almost hesitated as to whether to teach it at all, but I think the application holds regardless, so figured it'd be worth it. But first of all, let's read about the account where we're told about Nimrod. It's actually a very short passage in Genesis 10. And Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. So a little bit of historical and geographical context, what's going on here. So a lot of us have heard of Nimrod, but this actually provides precious little information to go off of. The first thing is it's become very popular that Nimrod built Babel and that he was the guy in charge of building the Tower of Babel. And I actually don't think that's true. And a lot of people that I've read also don't believe that's true. And one of the reasons, several reasons for that, but one is that notice the beginning of his kingdom was at Babel, as well as a whole bunch of other cities. So you could say, well, maybe he built Babel and that was the beginning of his kingdom. But part of the thing is there's a whole bunch of other cities here too. And in the account of the Tower of Babel, which comes next in Genesis 11, we're not really told that there are a whole bunch of other cities in Babel, or they're kind of building the Tower of Babel. It sort of seems like that the Tower of Babel is supposed to be a concentration of everybody. So it's not conclusive, but it just sort of seems like maybe this is after the Tower of Babel, and maybe there are now a whole bunch of cities. But I think for me the most convincing argument that he did not build the Tower of Babel is this city right here, Akkad. As far as we know who built Akkad. And his name was Sargon the Great, Sargon the First. We know who he was, we know when he lived, and he was definitely after the Tower of Babel. So, yeah, there's a chance maybe we're wrong, maybe Akkad pre-existed him, but I don't think so. I think archaeologists have it pretty pinned down that Sargon built Akkad. And so if the beginning of his kingdom included Akkad, then he had to be after the Tower of Babel. So this is in Genesis 10, and the Tower of Babel is in Genesis 11, and a lot of people have taken that to be chronological, which I don't think is right. And a lot of commentators also have said, no, this really isn't a chronological thing going from 10 to 11. It's 10 is given the genealogy and the overall big picture context, and then chapter 11 is zooming in to one little incident. So this account from verses 8 to 12 is in the middle of a big genealogy chapter. So you cannot take it as chronological. Everything in chapter 10 did not happen before chapter 11. So I think that's a good reason, at least to my mind, that think that Nimrod came after the Tower of Babel, and which is why I'm teaching in this order. But the theology is the same. What he is doing is he's building an empire. So the Tower of Babel started off with trying to get everybody concentrated around a single city, a tower, and a name to make a name for themselves. And I see this as kind of round two. Okay, this is a little bit after the Tower of Babel. There are city-states formed. They all have their own independent kingdoms. But now you have Nimrod come, and he is trying to now make the first empire. So he is consolidating what used to be independent city-states, and he is pulling them together into one single empire. So it's actually the beginning of empire. It's the first recorded empire we have. Now, this is a map. I mentioned Sargon. So Sargon founded Akkad. And what I'm going to just say theory, maybe a little bit more than a hypothesis, but definitely not fact. My theory is that Sargon and Nimrod are the same person. So Nimrod, we have not really found him in history or in archaeology outside of the history of Book of Genesis. Sargon is well known. We found him in archaeology. And so we might wonder, why have we not found anybody by the name of Nimrod? And one reason for that might be that Nimrod was not his real name. Mark?
Were there other non-biblical mentions of the name Nimrod?
Not that I am aware of. There could be, but not that I've run across. There is a city in Assyria that is called Nimrod. However, that was actually named in later... The Assyrians didn't call it Nimrod. It was named by later people who knew of the Genesis story of Nimrod. They actually named it after the Nimrod of the Bible. So I'm going to say that doesn't count. So, but traditionally, I think the traditional belief has been that Nimrod was sort of the first empire builder. And basically, if you look at the traditions around Nimrod, they just seem to really parallel with traditions around Sargon. So that's why I think it's possible, but there are some problems with that theory. One alignment is this is Sargon's Akkadian Empire. So his empire was called the Akkadian Empire because he built the city of Akkad. And the city of Akkad is right here with a question mark after it and no red dot because nobody knows where Akkad is. So we know it's in this region. So when you see on a map, you'll see kind of here's the Akkad region, but we don't know where the city is. It's never been discovered, though we know for absolute fact that it exists. The best theory is people think that it actually sits under Baghdad. It's on the site of Baghdad, which is why we're never going to find it, unless somebody levels Baghdad and does a dig. But that's highly unlikely. So I think that's the best theory, and it's probably why we're not going to find it. So here's, if you look at those cities that the Genesis mentioned about Nimrod, here's where they are. They're pretty much in that region. So the first few cities are down around here. He mentions Uruk, Babel, and Babel is probably the site of Babylon, though it's disputable. It might be somewhere else in the near vicinity. Akkad, don't know, but it's probably under Baghdad. So that's all down in this region in southern Mesopotamia. The other cities that he mentions, from that land, he went into Assyria and built these cities, starting with Nineveh, and then Rehoboth, Kala, and Rezin. Those are up here. So those are in Assyria, which is in northern Mesopotamia. So what Nimrod did is he started off consolidating city-states around Babel. So that's why I think he didn't build Babel. He's not pulling people into Babel, starting at Babel and taking over other cities, and now he's expanding. So he's gone into Assyria. And much of what is said about him is very Assyrian. So he's kind of viewed as sort of the first proto-Assyrian emperor. And he's actually going to be the first and the last real emperor that we're going to see for a while. And by emperor, I mean that nobody else can stand up against him. He's taking over sovereign city one after another. And he's the only guy around. In diplomacy language, there's no balance of power. Okay, he's taken over everything and nobody can do anything about it. He's the only show in town. So there's a lot of hunting language going on here. And what's the context of that? So it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. What's that about? Well, he's not saying that hunting is bad or that only evil people hunt. I hope you don't believe that, because I just got back from a deer trip. But what's going on there? Hunting is a very popular motif in Assyrian propaganda. So I mentioned Nimrod, probably Sargon, is really the first proto-Assyrian emperor. So the we can compare that with the artwork that we have from the Assyrian Empire much later, in about the 700s BC. So, you know, we're talking about 1300, 1400, 1500 years later. But it hasn't really changed much. So these are images from the later Assyrian Empire, the Assyrians who took out Israel and carried them off. Okay, but I think it's fair because the culture seems to be the same. So what he's saying about a mighty hunter there is similar to these images of the Assyrian emperor later on. And he's always shown hunting. There are just lots of hunting scenes. So this is him in a chariot. You can see here's the chariot wheel. Here's the chariot sort of box. He has the chariot driver there holding the reins. And you have two guys holding spears. And they're spearing the lion. But, of course, you have the emperor himself taking out the lion's jugular with his knife. So the emperor is the single most fearful, awesome, powerful guy in the whole universe, is what he is saying. So he takes out lions with, you know, with a hand dagger. So this is propaganda in the extreme. I mean, the Assyrians sort of invented propaganda. They just were really, really good at it. We'll see more of that later. This is my favorite one. This is the emperor of Assyria doing hand-to-hand combat. He's shot an arrow right into the lion's skull, and the lion is now up on him. And he is now taking out the lion, you can see, with his hand sword. And you can see it's... The Assyrians were also really gory, by the way. They pulled no punches on showing graphic violence.
Is it possible there were so many wild beasts that it was macho to bring the land in them?
Well...
No, I mean, like,
it was definitely macho, that's for sure. That could be, but we know for these royal hunts, these were animals basically that they had cultivated. I mean, they had areas, they were basically raising lions for this purpose, and all sorts of other game for this purpose. So this was not the Assyrian emperor himself going out and single-handedly conquering nature in reality, but in propaganda, that's exactly what they were going for. That's, I think you hit the nail on the head as far as the intent of the propaganda. Yeah, he's got a lion tag in his back pocket. Notice this guy is helping a lot, right?
He's, it was a fair water.
Yeah, I know. I think the emperor got extra bonus points, but this guy is obviously so confident in the skills of the emperor. He's just standing there, la-di-la-di-da. There's giving him the
drop there.
That's true. He's giving him the thumbs up there. So he's holding his arrow. So I mean, you almost don't even have to describe the propaganda. It's pretty obvious here. But yeah, so the emperor of Assyria tames nature and he tames man. And part of the messaging, if I could show you like all sorts of propaganda the Assyrians did, it wasn't just lion hunting. They would do lion hunting, and then here's the emperor personally leading his army, wiping out all of his enemies, carrying off captive, taking tribute. Nobody stands up against the emperor. So the symbology here in Assyrian history is that when they say a mighty hunter, that means conquering nature and conquering man. No force of nature can stand up against him, and no force of man can stand up against him. So he's hunting men as well. And later on, I'll show you, when we get to Assyria carrying off Israel, I'll show you some more propaganda. It's a lot of fun. But suffice to say for now, that's the messaging here. Not just that he liked to go out and hunt, because almost, you know, lots of people hunted for food. But that's not what he's talking about. So here, the last two reliefs, this shows the end of this particular lion. He's not just killing one. There are all sorts of lions here. Here's one belly up. Here's one that's already dead. And this one's got, you know, a half a dozen arrows shot in him. And you look here, he's, like I said, they're pretty graphic, the Assyrians were. So he's coughing up blood or something like that. And then here's the demise. Now he's dead. So Assyrian artwork, part of the reason why we have this stuff is because it was buried under the city, under these Assyrian capitals. And so they were only came to light of day again in the 1800s, so they were preserved quite well. So we don't have this kind of thing from the original Sargon, because when the original Sargon, possibly Nimrod, say again? Well, yes, in Akkad it would be under Baghdad. And if he was doing this stuff in northern Mesopotamia, there was basically too much history after that. So it either got incorporated or torn down or renovated or something, but we just don't have it. So when an empire falls fairly quickly and then it gets covered over, that's great for archaeology because then we have this kind of stuff. So what's the covenantal application here? Whether or not Nimrod is Sargon, and there are some problems with that. A few problems. We have a lot of stories of Sargon, and they seem to tell us who Sargon's father is, and it's not Cush. So how could that be reconciled? Well, maybe in this portion of scripture, maybe Cush says Cush fathered Nimrod. Maybe that means Cush was his ancestor, because it can mean that in Hebrew. Maybe. Not sure. But there are some problems with that. Also, it seems like Sargon had a few dynasties before him, and so we actually know a fair bit about how Sargon came to power. So he was the son of a commoner father and of a priest mother. And interestingly enough, he was floated down. His priest mother had to give him up as an orphan, so she put him in a basket and floated him down the Euphrates, where he was found by shepherds and then raised as shepherds and then sent off to the court. Nobody knew that he was actually the son of the high priestess. So if you ever read about this, a lot of people have drawn the parallel between that and Moses. Well, some really loose parallels, really loose. But, you know, people have gone off the deep end trying to speculate about that. But in any case, this was the first recorded empire in human history. So he's consolidating political power. His is the start and the end of empire for over 1,000 years. So one thing I think I see in God's covenantal history is that God does not intend at this time for there to be powerful empires. Because Babel tries it, and he puts an end to that. Nimrod, or Sargon, builds an empire, and that's really the last one. He has a powerful grandson named Naram-Sin, who sort of gives kind of a second breath to this empire. But then after that, it falls into various factions and various regional portions. So it divides into regionalism. And really, this is the last real empire we see until the Neo-Assyrian Empire much, much later. So during this whole 1,000 years, when you see during the time of, from the time of Abraham until after Solomon, the world that they're living in is a balance of power world where you have a number of kingdoms. And it's sort of like what Europe was a few hundred years ago, or even Europe in the 1800s. You have a bunch of kingdoms, and none of them are significantly more powerful than the other. So it's a balance of power system. After that, when the Assyrians come around, the Neo-Assyrians now consciously look back to Sargon I. And so, in fact, one of the emperors called himself Sargon II. So they're really styling themselves as the new Sargon. And the Neo-Assyrian Empire shattered that balance of power. And they started taking over one kingdom after another, after another, after another, and nobody could stand up against them. And so from that, we move into the time of the Book of Kings, during the after Solomon, into a period, instead of a period from kingdoms, we move into a period of empires, where it's not balance of power, it's sort of like who's ruling. And first you have the Assyrian Empire, and then the Babylonian Empire, and the Persian Empire, and the Macedonian Empire, and the Roman Empire. But when you say empire, it's sort of one big power, and they rule the roost. So that comes about after Solomon. So For the time period that we're talking about, it's balance of power, and so you have a bunch of kingdoms, and we'll be hitting on a few of those. But this is really a continuation of Babel. So it's an expansion of power, and Nimrod is expanding the power of the king, expanding the power of the state. So he's engaging in the idolatry of the state. And as I mentioned, his grandson, Sargon's grandson, if in fact Sargon is Nimrod, Sargon's grandson, Naram-Sin, was the first one to actually, in his life, proclaim himself as a god. Outside of Egypt, of course. Egypt's pharaohs always did that. But in Mesopotamia, he was the first one to say he is a living god. And he styled himself as that in his artwork. And when we see reliefs of Naram-Sin, he's wearing a horned helmet. And in the ancient world, the horns mean deity. So if you see somebody with horns, it means they're a god. So usually that's to designate the gods in the pantheon, but Naram-Sin has himself wearing the horns of deity. So this propaganda is really designed to create fear of the state. It's kind of like, see that lion? I can do that to you. Nobody is safe. That's the message here. Now, the last interesting thing is I don't think Nimrod was Nimrod's real name. I could be wrong. Speculation. But Nimrod, the word means we shall rebel. Maybe it was his real name. I don't know. But I'm kind of wondering whether somebody would, you know, some mother would name their child that. Maybe he assumed that as his own name. Maybe that's Moses' description of him. I don't know. No idea. But that's what Nimrod means. It means we shall rebel. So if you read in there, some people have wondered, gee, is Nimrod really a bad guy? Doesn't say anything overtly bad about him. I think when you look at his name, he's clearly part of the rebellion against God. So he's a covenantal rebel. Sargon is also not Sargon's real name. Sargon means the king is legitimate. And if you know anything about politics in the ancient world or modern world, if somebody calls himself the king is legitimate and they take that as their throne name, you can be guaranteed they are not legitimate. So, and we find that out because Sargon was not legitimate. His father, he said, was a nobody, was a commoner, and he was an orphan, and yet he got catapulted, or he catapulted himself to imperial power, to being the most powerful man in this portion of the earth. So he took the throne name, the king is legitimate. We don't know what his real name was. So that's one reason why the difference of name Nimrod to Sargon does not bother me as an objection to them being the same person, because I'm not sure if either one of them was their real name. But kings had a lot of king names, throne names back then. But covenantally, the whole thing reminds me, in terms of their rebellion, of the quote of Oliver Cromwell as he's fighting against kings, but one of his sayings was, Christ, not man, is king. And that's really what this reminds me of. Nimrod and Sargon are setting themselves up as king instead of God. And so this is, in fact, part of the rebellion. It's the same rebellion as Babel. So that's, I think, the application holds whether he's Sargon or not. But let's move on. Any questions about Nimrod before we move on?
Mark. Not so much about Nimrod, but one of the things that's confusing me is at Babel, the languages were confused.
Yes.
How many languages do you think were in Sargon's empire?
Good question. In fact, we know that in the Akkadian Empire, there were many languages that came in. We know that they were multilingual in Sargon's empire. And in fact, Sargon was known for establishing the Akkadian language as what I'll call the lingua franca, which means the sort of the one language above many that is used for trade and commerce. So like English is now, really. Or that French used to be a few hundred years ago. So that's another reason for saying, well, if Sargon is Nimrod, Sargon at least could not have been the builder of the Tower of Babel. So if Sargon is Nimrod, then that couldn't happen, because we know they lived in a multilingual society. In fact, Sargon, we know, brought in lots of translators and was the first one to have basically a court of translators so that he could extend his empire well out into Persia, India, and out into what is today Turkey and Canaan. So he had a even well beyond the boundaries that I showed you, he had very strong trade influence. So it was an enormous empire. But it was definitely multilingual. So, Ken.
You mentioned horns signifying deity, and I've always been taught that they signify strength. In fact, in the Bible, they say the horns mean strength. What's the difference?
Well, the horns signify deity in pagan religions, not in the Bible. Yeah. It's not a biblical image. There could be a relation that maybe the horns always mean strength, but in pagan religions, it always means deity. Well, up quite a long ways through history, even up into like New Testament times, like European paganism. So, in case you're wondering if there's a relationship between that and the Vikings wearing horned helmets, the Vikings did not wear horned helmets. So, no, they didn't. Hagar the Horrible was not accurate. So, there's no connection there because they didn't do that. In fact, in the Norse, the Viking culture also, if you saw horns, it meant a god. So, they did not wear horned helmets. I don't know. Not into combat, no. Because it's too easy to grab, you know? Why would you want to wear a big thing on your head going into combat? That's not real smart. Anyway, more about the Vikings later, not today. Let's talk about another king. King Melchizedek. So you're all probably familiar with the account of Abraham meeting Melchizedek, but we'll read it anyway. Excerpts, of course. Actually, this one is also fairly short. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. This is after Abraham had gone after and rescued Lot, fought a battle, came back, and so he's coming back from battle. So Melchizedek, king of Salem, brings out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. That's it. That's all we have in the book of Genesis. We, in fact, have a lot more in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews exposits Melchizedek far more than Moses actually tells us about Melchizedek. So, maybe there was some special revelation going on to the right author of the book of Hebrews. Or maybe the author of the book of Hebrews had more historical information about Melchizedek than we do. Or maybe both. I don't know. But Hebrews talks a lot more about Melchizedek than Moses does. Melchizedek is also brought up in Psalm 110. And you're familiar with that. The author of the book of Hebrews quotes that. So you are a priest forever of the order of Melchizedek. And that's it about Melchizedek in the whole Bible. That's it. So you got Genesis, Psalms, and Hebrews. So what do we make of that, other than wishing that we had more information? Let me give you a few excerpts from Hebrews, but actually you want to read, I would suggest, if you're interested in this, go home and read Hebrews, the entire chapter 6 and 7. It's the whole thing, because you really kind of need the context, and I'm trying not to like read two whole chapters for you, but it's almost necessary. But I'll pull out some excerpts. So Hebrews 7, he is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. So Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. Malach Zedek. Malach is king. So he's King of Righteousness. So that's also not his name. That's a throne name. So
it's a what name?
It's a throne name. Yeah, throne name is when somebody becomes king and they have a given name, but they adopt for themselves, "I am now King so-and-so." People even do that now. I mean, even in the British monarchy, they've done that. Sometimes they take their own name, like Elizabeth II. But sometimes King George VI, his name was not George. That was just a throne name. So when he became king, I'm trying to remember, his name was Albert. But then when he became king, they said, "Oh, let's call you George VI. So that's a throne name. But unlike the King of England, where George it's just another name, in the ancient times, throne names almost always, actually I think I can say this, always meant something. And sometimes they had many throne names. The Egyptian pharaohs had lots and lots of throne names. It makes it somewhat difficult to figure out which pharaoh we're talking about. So like Ramses, that was one of like half a dozen names he had. So that's the idea of a throne name, none of which were his given name. And in Egyptian, tangent here, but in Egypt, your mom would name you, and then she would never tell anybody else your whole life what your name was. You had a hidden name. And then they would give you another name, just to make it confusing. They would give you another name as you're growing up. And this is everybody, not just pharaohs. You'd have the name that everybody knows you as is not your real name. And that's because they felt that your real name, somebody could cast spells on you. And so if anybody knew your real name, they had magical power over you. So your mom named you a name and then never said it again. Anyway, that's Egypt. But tangent, totally irrelevant. But sorry. Anyway, so the King of Righteousness is what Melchizedek means, and it's probably a throne name, so I don't think that's his real name. And then he is also the King of Salem, that is the King of Peace. Salem means peace. So Salem, we identify as Jerusalem. Almost everybody says that's Jerusalem. So, but the word Salem, Shalom, means peace. So as being Melchizedek, King of Salem, that means King of Righteousness, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So he's also a priest. And Genesis, he's called the priest of the Most High God. In that era, that was common. Kings and priests were almost always, your king was also your high priest, in every culture except for Israel. In Israel, God draw a very clear distinction. David is not the priest. Saul is not the priest. The priesthood and the kingship were split in Israel, never to be brought back again. But prior to that, like in Egypt, the pharaoh is the high priest. In Babylon, in all of these civilizations, the king is the high priest. So what do we make of that? Well, a lot of people have said, well, this is typical. If Melchizedek is a Canaanite king, he would be king and high priest. Possible. But there are a few different, I'm going to present three different theories. Well, four. The first one is kind of the null set, and I call this theory the don't ask. And I'm sure this is because somebody is going to say, quote Deuteronomy, say the secret things belong to the Lord, so we shouldn't be inquiring into this. Don't ask who Melchizedek is. To which I'm going to respond. First of all, Moses brings it up, but Moses doesn't tell us who he is. But Hebrews says this, I'm not going to read this whole thing, but, and being made perfect, he's referring to Jesus, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this, we have much to say. So clearly, this author thinks that there is a lot to exposit here about Melchizedek. So I think that's a good reason for us to exposit that. And it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So he's kind of telling his hearers now, I wish that we could exposit this, and he's almost saying, almost can't exposit in front of the original audience. But though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone else to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So in teaching this, I am not like presumptuously putting myself in that category by any means. But I'm going to present a few different theories, and I'm going to tell you what I think. But at very minimum, I take away from this that this is worth expositing. That God did not tell us this in order so that we would not ask. Because what he's saying is this is not a fundamental doctrine. You don't need this for salvation. Because that's the basic things. But he's challenging Christians to grow and get beyond that. Don't just say, hey, I'm a Christian, I don't need to know anything else. So he's wanting them to get beyond milk to solid food. So I think, to me, that kind of shoots down the don't ask theory. I think we're supposed to ask, even if we get it wrong. So who is Melchizedek and what's the point? Three different theories. Well, I'm sure there's more than that, but I'll give you three, the big three. One is that he's a Canaanite king. So he's ruling in Jerusalem. He's obviously living in Canaan, so he's just another Canaanite king. His personality is special because he has faith in God, but historically speaking, he's just a Canaanite king. That would put him of the line of Ham. Okay, so I have a few problems with this, just some things that don't set right. One is we don't really get any indication of a high priest of righteousness who even exceeds Abraham coming from the lineage of Ham. I don't see that. Maybe you do. Another thing is people have said, well, he lacks a father and a mother and a genealogy. That's very confusing. What does that mean? People have said, and I think Calvin leans toward this, and I hate to say it, but I just don't see it. Calvin saw it, but I don't. Basically that, well, we're not told who his mother and father and genealogy were. All right, well, does that really count? So the author of Hebrews says he has no father, mother, genealogy. Is it really that just because we're not told who they are, that we're expected to believe that he didn't have a mother and father? Well, clearly he had a mother and father. Calvin understood that. So just that we don't know who his parents were, that justifies the author of Hebrew making this big theological point. I just don't see it. Doesn't cut it. There are lots of people in Scripture of whom we don't know who their mother and father were. They're not held up as being somehow eternal priests. So that's a big theory. I don't know about you. I just don't see it. So the idea being that because we're not told who his mother and father were, therefore he symbolically lacks a mother and father, even though in reality he did have a mother and father. Okay. Another theory is that this is Christ. This is the pre-incarnate son. I think this is the dominant theory. Matthew Henry goes here. And I've heard this a lot, and you know, it's certainly something that you could believe. I'm not being dogmatic about any of this, but again, I'm just going to say I don't see it. I guess because I think historically, if you think of him as this character that enters Scripture very quickly, makes a cameo appearance and then disappears, maybe it could be the pre-incarnate son. The trouble is, unlike the other, I'll say cameos with the highest respect, of the pre-incarnate son appearing to Abraham, this doesn't fit those. Because he is described as an earthly king. He's a king of a place and a time. We know he's a king. So why would Jesus, long before his incarnation, come down, take an earthly throne over an earthly city, rule as king for a little bit? We know he didn't die, and then just one day just go back up to heaven. So he's not king anymore. He'll have to find a human successor. I just don't see it. Doesn't really cut it. Because unlike the other highly respectfully cameos of the pre-incarnate son, you know that's God. Because those before him fall on their face and worship him. Abraham did that. Abraham doesn't fall on his face and worship Melchizedek. Abraham treats him as an earthly king. Abraham knows who he is. He's king of that place over there. It just doesn't cut it to me as God coming down. Remember, Christ is not man yet. He's not incarnate.
Why did he die to him?
I think because he was an earthly king.
Yeah.
Well, actually, I'll get that into that in the next theory, which is the one that I believe, which was that he was shed. But the short answer is because he was a king and a priest of God.
Okay.
Mostly because he was a priest of God. Which, yeah, I guess that would apply. I mean, even if he was the pre-incarnate son, yeah, you could still tithe to him. I don't have a problem with that. But how did, if it's really Jesus, how did Jesus come to reign as an earthly king? I mean, how did this happen? Did he, you know, come down on earth? And I'm not mocking the view. I'm just telling you, these are really my questions about this. Did he really, you know, like come down one day and like knock off the existing king and say, hey, I'm king now because I'm God? Were his subjects aware that he was God and not man? I emphasize not man because he's pre-incarnate. When Christ came again to rule as king, he ruled as God-man of the son of David. Man, second Adam. If he's ruling now, he's not the second Adam and he's not the son of David. So I think that just kind of turns our theology on its ear a bit. How long did he reign before reascending into heaven? I don't know. People have gone there because they say, well, without father, without mother, without genealogy, without beginning, without end. This sounds like God. I agree. Fair enough. Except that Christ does not, at this time, pre-incarnate, does not have a genealogy or a beginning or an end or a mother, but he does have a father. So how do we say that he's without a father? I kind of have a problem with that. All right. Also, it says in Hebrews, resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. I think the author of Hebrews goes out of his way to make Melchizedek a type of Christ. That doesn't work if he is Christ. He can't be a type of himself. Okay, the ark was a type of Christ. But the ark is not actually Christ. So how can he resemble the Son when he is the Son? Just doesn't cut it for me. I don't know. Finally, Abraham honors and pays a tithe to Melchizedek. This is what we would expect him to do with a powerful king and a high priest, not God. He does not bow down to him. He does not worship him. However, in subsequent chapters, Genesis 17:3, when the real pre-incarnate son appears to him, then Abraham fell on his face. Genesis 18, when he saw them, and this is a man, this is Christ standing there in the form of a man, as he's warning him about the destruction of Sodom, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself down to the earth. He does not do that with Melchizedek. So, that's, I'm sure there are probably other good arguments. I admit that I'm biased, because I am. Because, you know, how can you not be? But you, I think everybody is. But so, Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You are a priest forever after the order of yourself. How can he be a priest after the order of Melchizedek if Jesus is Melchizedek? He's a priest after the order of himself. That causes this loop, and I have no idea what to do with that theologically. So it just doesn't make sense to me. I don't know what to do with that. It might make sense to somebody else. Here's why I believe Melchizedek was Shem. So first of all, Jewish tradition, and I don't always go, I'm not a slave to Jewish tradition. Okay, Jewish tradition has been wrong a lot. But in this case, Jewish tradition, I think back in New Testament times, equated Melchizedek with Shem. That was the standard belief. Kind of like now the standard belief is that Melchizedek was Christ. Back then, standard belief, Melchizedek is Shem. Not going to say universal. It might have been universal. I don't know. But it was at least the standard. So consider this. Shem was the oldest man on earth at this time. I'm assuming probably Ham and Japheth are dead by now. Maybe they're still alive. Maybe he's one of the three oldest men on earth. But in any case, for all intents and purposes, he's the oldest man on earth. He would have been venerated in an era where they worshipped your ancestors. He would have been venerated, if he had allowed it, venerated as a god. But I'm sure he would not have allowed that. In any case, he was venerated at minimum as a king, because he was the oldest man on earth. He died when Abraham was 150 years old. Abraham only outlived him by 25 years. Shem lived to see the birth of Isaac. So we have to keep that in mind. So kind of, let me ask this. Where is Shem? If he's not Melchizedek, where is Shem hanging out? He just disappears from history. So he disappears and Melchizedek kind of picks up. So where is Shem hanging out? Because we know he was a preacher of righteousness. Shem was righteous. Why would he be in Jerusalem? Why would he be ruling in Jerusalem? That's a little weird, because we last leave Shem a lot further east, coming off the ark. Well, let me give you a theory. It is just a theory. But first of all, Noah prophesied that he would rule in Canaan. Generally, this is applied to his seed, but I'm going to apply it to his seed and to him. Noah said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Could that mean that Shem, at some point, would personally rule over Canaan? Oh, I think so. I think also his seed would, his progeny would, and that's covenantally fulfilled in Abraham. But I would take that covenantally and literally, personally, both. So would righteous Shem have joined in with the Tower of Babel? No. Shem was around when Nimrod, Sargon, built his empire. Would Shem have stuck around and been ruled over by Nimrod? I don't think so. So why would Shem go to Canaan? Because the neighborhood that he's in is going bad. You got this people building the Tower of Babel, and now this bad dude named Nimrod who's taking over and he's rebelling. And I think Shem got out of town, got out of Dodge. Where did he go? He went to Canaan, because Noah told him he would rule over Canaan. So why Salem? And I've wondered, this is pure speculation on my part, pure speculation, but I'm wondering, why was Salem called Salem? Could it have been called Salem because Shem named it that? Because, well, Nimrod, and this is why I call this lesson, you know, kind of a tale of two kings, Nimrod is building an empire of rebellion. I think Shem wanted to build a kingdom of peace. So he rules over a city whose name is Peace. And he adopts the throne name King of Righteousness. Kind of a contrast to Nimrod, I think. Big contrast. Okay, so here's Nimrod's empire, Sargon's empire, and so Shem would head this way. He would head over there to Canaan. Again, it's a theory, but it's my theory. Other people believe. I'm not the only one on earth who believes this, but. So we also have, I think, coincidentally, non-coincidentally, Semites coming from the west. So when we look at Abram now picks up here in northern Mesopotamia, and that's why we talked about this last week, where he's not from southern Mesopotamia. So he's from the north. How did he end up there? Because we know archaeologically that there was a migration this way, eastward, of Semitic Arameans. So Semitic just means Shemitic. Semitic means the descendant of Shem. So we have descendants of Shem, and we know this because we can trace their language. So we've seen the migration of Semitic peoples this way from the direction of Syria and Canaan into northern Mesopotamia. Not down here. So it's one reason why, what would a Semite be doing down here? There are no other Semites down there. So it makes sense that Abram was born here, but his ancestors moved this way, which would make sense because Shem was his ancestor. So if Shem was now ruling in Canaan, having children, grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, then there's a Semitic population, and now they are moving this way, and they end up in this area, which is where Abram is born. Okay. Also, it seems to me from Genesis that Abram and Melchizedek know each other. There's no introductions. Well, maybe there was, and we just weren't told. That's possible. But Melchizedek comes out knowing Abram was righteous. So how did he know that? Maybe Melchizedek had his eye on him. How did Abram know to tie to Melchizedek? Well, yeah, he was a priest, but how did he know that he was a priest of the Most High God? How did he know he wasn't a pagan king? Every other king was pagan. I think it's because they knew each other. And I think it's the most plausible explanation to my mind is that Melchizedek was not a son of Ham. He was Shem, and he was, I counted, Abraham's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. So, what does it mean, no father, no mother? Here's the hardest part. This is hard for all three of these theories. I already gave you problems with the other two, and this is hard for this one too. But I'll present to you an explanation. So Hebrews 7 says no father, no mother, no genealogy. What's the context? The context is contrasting the Levitical priesthood with the Melchizedek priesthood, of whom Christ is of the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so you go and read Hebrews 6 and 7, and he mentions a lot the genealogy and the idea that the priests are of Levi. And why are they a priest? Because they're of Levi, because of their genealogy. And who was Levi? Levi had a father and a mother, Jacob and Leah. So the priesthood of Levi has a genealogy, has a father, and has a mother, and that's how you become a priest of Levi. Okay, well, what about Melchizedek? I'm getting a little bit ahead. Okay, who are the only people ever to have not had a father or a mother? Again, even the pre-incarnate son has a father, God the Father. Adam and Eve. Right. So let's start off thinking about the priesthood of Levi contrasting with something, and then about with the only two people in human history who have ever not had a father or mother or a genealogy, Adam and Eve. Let's use that as a starting point and see if we can work our way through this. So God established with Adam and Eve a covenant of grace. Yes, Adam was the covenantal head of the fall. So he was, in a sense, the first Adam by whom we receive sin and death. But we've also been studying a lot about the seed of the woman. God made with Adam and Eve a covenant of grace. That's why he didn't squash them like a bug. So while Adam is the covenantal head of the fall, he is also, in a sense, the first father to whom was made the covenant of grace. Okay, so Melchizedek was, I would argue, is a priest of the seed of the woman. I think that's true no matter who he was. He was clearly a priest of the covenant of grace. Okay, so Levi had a father and a mother, so the Levitical priesthood had a father and a mother in a genealogy, Jacob and Leah. If Melchizedek was a priest of the order of the covenant of grace, the seed of the woman, going back to Adam, then that priesthood had no father or mother, because Adam and Eve had no father or mother. Okay, so Adam, under the covenant of grace, acted as a prophet, priest, and a king. What do we find Melchizedek doing? He's acting as a prophet, priest, and king. We're not told prophet, we're told priest and king, but I think it's clear that he acted as a prophet as well. Christ is also our prophet, priest, and king. After Melchizedek, under Abraham, the priesthood and the kingship were split. You did not have priest and king being the same person ever again until Christ. So from Melchizedek till Christ, the priesthood and the kingship were split. When Christ came of the order of Melchizedek, he is now once again prophet, priest, and king, the only person qualified to have all three of those as one man. Okay, so the priesthood of Melchizedek must be a priesthood of the seed of the woman and of the covenant of grace. And I'm going to argue that that priesthood extends back to Adam and Eve and has its roots with God establishing the covenant of grace with Adam and Eve and prophesying about the seed of the woman. Speculative, I know, but... So Adam is our federal head under the covenant of works, but we know from subsequently refers to the sons of God, and that's referring to the righteous sons of Adam in faith. So clearly Adam is the father of this covenant of the sons of God. And these are the lineage of the seed and the woman, but by faith. It's always by faith. Adam had lots of children, but only those who had faith were in the covenant, counted the seed of the woman. So Moses details the lineage of the seed of the woman. When you see these genealogies, don't just think father, you know, father, son, father, son, father, son. That's not the point. The point is a lineage of righteousness. He's detailing the fathers and sons who are righteous, who have faith. So I think he's more detailing a line of faith. Okay, so could this be a priesthood without father or without mother? To me, that makes the most sense. Because Adam and Eve are the only two people who fit that description. Well, one other little detail that I think is, to me, illustrative. If you count from Adam down to Shem, father to son, and if you, in fact, count this as a lineage of righteousness, a priesthood, if you will, even though we're not told in those terms, but if this is a priesthood of faith, you skip over the sons who died before their fathers because their fathers outlived them. Okay, because under an order like that, you know, a king or a priest, if your father is the high priest, you can't be the high priest till he dies. Okay, well, if you count that, you have 9 generations from Adam to Shem. So you have Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Methuselah, Noah, and Shem. All of these people, or at least most of them, were told are righteous, were inferred that because he's giving that genealogy that they're all righteous and they're all of faith. We skip Enoch because he was translated while his father lived, and we skip Lamech because Methuselah outlasted him. Okay, so that brings us to, if Shem is Melchizedek, he is the 9th priest of the seed of the woman. All right, so in the Old Testament law, we know that the 10th generation is always used as a generation of redemption. We're told that in Deuteronomy 23. If you're the child of a prostitute, you cannot enter the temple for 10 generations. Or if you're the child of some sexual illicit union, you're unclean for 10 generations. So it takes 10 generations. That's kind of a symbolic way of saying redemption. Okay, so Shem was the 9th generation. If he's Melchizedek, who's the next priest of the order of Melchizedek? Christ. He's the 10th generation. And so he is the one who is now the second Adam. He now brings completion to that lineage of Adam. So we know he is, Christ is the high priest of the seed of the woman of the covenant of grace, and he's the second Adam. Okay, well, what about the name change? Well, again, Melchizedek is a throne name, so that doesn't really bother me. And I think it was either Calvin or Matthew Henry that argued, why didn't Abram and Melchizedek kind of meet before then and chit-chat? And he's basically assuming they didn't. Honestly, I don't care. Because I think if they did, that's not something Moses chose to put in because it's not important. And if they didn't, who cares? Doesn't bother me. But that was an argument. I don't remember if it was either Calvin or Henry, one of the two. But what are the implications of this? And I think these implications hold no matter who you think, no matter which theory you go along with. But I think it makes the most sense if he's Shem. Shem lived to see worldwide judgment on the pre-flood world. He lived to see every man, woman, and child wiped out other than the covenant 8. He lived to see the post-flood world. You would think that he had hopes that this post-flood world would become righteous again because he'd just seen the previous world wiped out. And now he lives to see the Tower of Babel and Nimrod and everybody turn to paganism. And even Abram, we're told, was a pagan when he was born. So even this lineage of Abram had turned pagan. That would be a little depressing, I think, if I was Shem. You're watching all of your descendants go the wrong way. I think he must have felt pretty alone. That's one reason why I think he got out of there and went to Canaan and established a city of righteousness and peace. And I think he was really wondering, where's the covenant going? Regardless of who Melchizedek was, I think Melchizedek was wondering, where is this covenant going? He finally lived to see the fulfillment of the covenant. God calls Abram out of paganism to come out, and he sees Abram living by faith. And I think that's why he was so excited. He knew who Abram was, and he went out to meet him. And I think Abram knew who Melchizedek was. So finally, he sees the fulfillment of this covenant. He now finally sees where it's going, and he even lives to see the child of the covenant be born, who is Isaac, before he dies. And one final implication of this is that Shem lived well into the life of Abraham. And so when we look at the source material of Genesis, remember, where would Abram have gotten that? He was born a pagan. Where would he have gotten the oracles of God from, the word of God? I think he got it from Shem. Because if you jump from Methuselah knew Adam, Shem knew Methuselah, and Abram, I believe, met Shem. So that's only three generations from getting Genesis 1 from Adam all the way down to Abram, who then passed it down to Moses, line after line. So I think this has an implication for where do we get the word of God from? Because remember, Abram was a pagan. Why would he have had it? So in ending, I want to end with this contrast, which regardless of what you think of the theories, don't be dogmatic about them. But here are certain implications, regardless of the theories. We definitely see two seeds. We see a seed of the serpent in Nimrod and a seed of the woman. And Nimrod, we shall rebel, is building his kingdom based on power and fear, propaganda, expanding his empire, expanding his power more and more, and building a mighty superstate. He is committing the idolatry of state. And even his grandson actually called himself a god, Naram-Sin. Contrast with that, Melchizedek builds a city. He's not trying to build an empire. It's just a city, but it's a city of peace and of righteousness. I think that's a real contrast that we would do well to keep in mind today, especially with respect to our own country. Any questions? I apologize. We got started a little bit late, but managed to finish up. Got time for maybe one question, if there is. Nope. Again, I want to teach this is the not to be dogmatic, and I don't want to present this as more than it is. It's a theory, but that's kind of at least how I see it. Okay, let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we know you are our high priest of the order of Melchizedek. You are our second Adam. You are the seed of the woman and our eternal high priest forever before the Father. And it's because of your perfect righteousness and your perfect faith and your fulfillment of the covenant of grace that we can now come to worship you rightly. And so we pray that you would bless our worship of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, one God without end. In your name we pray. Amen.